vote counting is underway in Iran's presidential election. Four candidates are running for the executive post. The U.S. says it is reducing the number of troops, aircraft and anti-missile systems in the West Asia region. Also ahead, thousands of protesters march in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires, to demand better working conditions. Thank you for joining us. We're going to start this bulletin with the latest updates on Iran's presidential election. Vote counting is underway as polls close across the country. The official results are expected by Saturday afternoon. More than 59 million Iranians were eligible to cast their ballots. Around 3.5 million Iranian expatriates were also eligible to vote in 133 diplomatic missions overseas. Four candidates are running for the top executive post after three dropped out of the race on Wednesday. The winner will succeed President Hassan Rouhani, who was barred to run again due to serving hit the two-term limit. People also voted in the country's city and village council elections, midterm elections for parliament, and the assembly of experts were also held concurrently in a number of cities. Leader of Iran's Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, says that election day belongs to the people and that Iranians determine their future at the polling stations. Ayatollah Khamenei made the remarks after casting his ballot in the country's presidential election. He called for a high turnout in the vote. Iran's leader said people's participation in elections helps the country gain major advantages at the international level. Therefore, he said every single vote is important. Iranian President Hassan Rouhani cast his ballot as well. He also called on people from all walks of life to participate in the election. Rouhani said a high turnout will frustrate Iran's enemies. Political commentator Kevin Barrett says Western media are trying to undermine Iranians' political participation.
It's always very exciting and interesting, you know, to see which direction Iran turns. And, of course, all we hear in the West is the same propaganda line. Every election, it's the same thing. They always say it's a done deal. We know who's going to win. The fix is in. Iran isn't really a democracy. They said that last time around. And they had picked a different candidate, so they had to completely change their line when Rouhani won. And so what we're getting here in the West is just total propaganda from people who know very little about Iran. And then the only people that actually know anything about Iran that the mainstream media and the government talks to are the people who support one point of view within Iran, which is the point of view of the people who are much more friendly to the West and capitalism and so on. And you just never hear from any other perspective from within Iran. That's all blacked out. So the only way people get to hear any of that is through the alternative media, and I've been a part of that for quite some time.
Political commentator Sayed Hosseini says a government backed by the popular vote will have a strong position while negotiating with other countries.
It's more a celebration than election in Iran. Celebration of democracy, celebration of the wish and the will of people, which prevails at the end. And also celebration of their victory against all of the odds, as the double standard of the of the entire world when it comes to the democracy. Some of these Western countries, they don't want to admit about the existence of democracy in the Islamic Republic of Iran. And I think the Iranian nation has realized this double standard, and in spite of all of the problems that they have inside, from economical point of view, from sanction point of view, you can see that the different walks of life, teachers, students, clergies, the traders, every single person who is loving their nation and who love their progress and their democracy have been participating. A government which is backed by the vote of people have an upper hand when they do negotiation.
Political commentator Masoud Shajara says opponents of the Islamic Republic are intimidating Iranians abroad to stop them from voting.
There is a double standard and a hypocrisy going on. You're seeing people who are opponents of Islamic Republic, and as a matter of fact, there are supporters of either being promoted by the Saudis or by the Americans or by other powers who see themselves an opponent of the Islamic Republic. These guys are they say that there is no democracy in Iran, and then at the same time they're trying to stop people actually going and voting, and they're intimidating them, they're bullying them. We've seen it in London and elsewhere. People are being really intimidated in a very vicious way to stop them voting, and then at the same time they actually complain that they say that the system in Iran, the government, hasn't got support. So really they're trying to create a news and then sort of promote it and to undermine the will of the people.
Now, Iranian voters have shared their views with us regarding the country's 13th presidential election and their expectations from their next president. Let's take a listen to that.
I hope that the candidate I will vote for will be able to overcome the economic, social, political, and cultural problems that exist and to move the country forward through his actions and save the people from economic, cultural, and social deprivation.
The most important expectation, like most people, is the need to solve problems related to the economic situation and living standards. Then it's tackling coronavirus and increasing vaccinations, and then making a plan to address employment opportunities for you people. This will be good.
I vote for someone who can pay attention to domestic affairs, raise the value of the national currency, curb liquidity and inflation, and pay attention to domestic production.
President's place is very important in Iran. For this reason, all the Iranians must give their votes to choose their president. Since 1979, we make this democratic way to choose our president. It makes us giving our choice, giving our leader to choose our president to continue our life in this region.
We are making a decision for the future of our country. We're voting in the hope of improving the country's economic situation and the people's livelihood.
Today the elections began in the whole city of Najaf and the whole of Iraq in three different centers, Baghdad, Najaf, and the whole city of Karbala. The elections were held with complete transparency.
I'm participating in this election for my country, for my leader, and my religion, for all those martyrs like General Soleimani who sacrificed their lives for us. I consider it my duty to vote.
We support anyone who takes the responsibility of protecting the Islamic Republic, its foundations, security, economy, and people. I will support any of the candidates who will preserve this.
So Standing elsewhere now, the U.S. Defense Department says Washington has started to cut to the number of its anti-missile systems in the West Asia region. The Pentagon says it is pulling one THAAD and eight Patriot missile systems, along with hundreds of troops supporting them from the region. The U.S. is also reducing jet fighter squadrons assigned to West Asia as part of the withdrawal process that started on June the 2nd. The military hardware is being pulled mainly from Saudi Arabia, but also from Kuwait and Iraq. The administration of President Joe Biden has pledged to reduce the U.S. military presence in the region to focus on what it calls threats from China and Russia. However, Washington is expected to maintain a substantial military presence, including thousands of troops in the region, especially in Iraq and Syria. Israeli forces have injured at least 56 Palestinians in separate attacks in the occupied territories. Nine Palestinian protesters were wounded after Israeli forces stormed the Al-Aqsa Mosque compound in occupied East Jerusalem Al-Quds. The regime forces fired rubber-coated bullets, tear gas, and stun grenades. Israeli forces also arrested at least 10 demonstrators. The Palestinians were protesting against Tuesday's flag march by Israeli settlers in Al-Quds. During the parade, the settlers, escorted by army forces, chanted insulting slogans against the Prophet Muhammad while shouting death to Arabs. Also on Friday, at least 47 Palestinians were injured by Israeli troops near the West Bank town of Beita. The Palestinians were demonstrating against a new settlement outpost there. Mona Kandil says Israel is using excessive force to stop Palestinians from taking part in demonstrations while backing Israeli settlers to steal more land and build illegal settlements.
Palestinian experts and human rights organizations say that Israeli forces are using excessive force in order to terrify the Palestinian villagers and the protesters in order not to take place in the, to take part in these demonstrations and protests. At the same time, they continue to protect the Israeli settlers to steal and to seize more lands and annex them to illegal settlements, or even to steal these lands and build illegal settlements.
A Palestinian Day event has been held in the Italian capital. The initiative was dedicated to the women and their role in safeguarding the Palestinian culture. Max Chividi is in Rome.
Supporters of Palestinians who struggle for their rights and justice gathered in front of the headquarters and branches of RAI, the Italian national broadcaster, to protest against what they call biased coverage of the ongoing conflict between Israel and Palestine. The demonstration took place in several cities, including Rome, Milan, and Naples. Protesters shouting "Shame" and "Israel, go away" accused the national broadcaster of misrepresenting the complexity of the latest Israeli war on the Gaza Strip, as well as ridiculing the truth.
The reports on the Israeli-Palestine conflict that RAI TV has been airing were not up to the standards one would expect from a public broadcaster. Italian people have been clever enough to understand the truth. It's no coincidence that pro-Palestine demonstrations were held in 25 cities across the country. The reports never mentioned the Israeli occupation, never once.
People attending Rome's demonstration said the Italian media outlets faced no ethical dilemmas when it came to not reporting on the Israelis who were trying to steal Palestinians' houses in Sheikh Jarrah in Jerusalem or Quds.
Italian mainstream media generally covers Palestinians when they are either protesting or physically confronting Israeli aggression, with the outcry broadly described as escalation of violence. Quite the contrary when it comes to describing Israel's increasing night raids on Palestinian homes and attacks by Israeli settlers on Palestinian farmers. Italian media hardly refers to an escalation of violence.
Last Saturday, thousands of people flooded the central square in the Italian capital to show their support to the Palestinians, but no mainstream media outlets bothered to cover the demonstration.
The media didn't elaborate on what was happening in Italy. They showed, you know, London, New York, other places in the world, and they didn't really focus on all of Italy was protesting against this occupation.
2002 Ramallah.
Unfortunately, nothing will change if the UN and all major countries continue not to take a firm stance on the Israeli-Palestinian conflict.
A national demonstration dubbed Stop the Israeli Occupation will be held in Rome on Saturday, May 29. Thousands of Italians are expected to join the rally from all over the country. Max Civili, Rome.
Now thousands of protesters march in the Argentinian capital, Buenos Aires, to demand better working conditions amid economic difficulties. The protesters demanded better payments and welfare. They also criticized the country's international creditors, calling on the government not to pay its debts. The coronavirus pandemic has taken a heavy toll on Argentina's already struggling economy. The country is expected to lose around 12% in gross domestic product this year. This comes amid an economic crisis that the United Nations says has left almost 6 out of 10 children and adolescents below the poverty line. Now, the World Health Organization has warned that the Delta strain of COVID-19, which was first detected in India, is on the brink of becoming the most dominant variant of the disease globally.
The whole situation is so dynamic because of the variants that are now circulating. And as you said, the Delta variant is well on its way to becoming the dominant variant globally because of its significantly increased transmissibility.
Meanwhile, the WHO's Director General also warned of a steep rise in cases and deaths in many regions, including Latin America and Africa. Tedros Adhanom Ghebreyesus said in Africa, infections have increased by 52% and deaths by 32% in the past week. He added, the situation is expected to get worse, while only 1% of the continent's population has so far been vaccinated. The UN health body blamed the current unfair distribution of COVID vaccines for the worsening situation in Africa. Wraps up our bulletin for this hour. Thank you for staying tuned.
Follow us on social media to stay up to date on the latest global developments. You can keep in touch with us by following us on Twitter at twitter.com/ParsTodayEN. You can also follow IRIB English Radio on Instagram via instagram.com/ParsTodayEnglish. Violence against journalists, destruction of media property, and online censorship
are all part of Israeli regime's systematic campaign to prevent the Palestinian narrative from reaching a global platform and exposing Israeli regime's crimes. Dear listeners, this was part of an article written by Jessica Boxbaum Ryder. This article is published under the heading, Press Violations Explode to 180 in May Alone as Israeli regime cracks down to buffets image. Stay tuned for the details of this article, please. Despite wearing a press vest and holding a government press card, Al Jazeera Arabic correspondent Givar Abu-Deri was violently assaulted and arrested by Israeli regime police on June 5th. Abu-Deri was covering a demonstration in the occupied East Al-Quds neighborhood of Sheikh Jarrah when Israeli regime forces attacked and then detained her for several hours on the grounds she kicked a trip, which she denies. She was released only on terms that she doesn't visit Sheikh Jarrah for 15 days. The silencing of journalists by terrorizing them has become a routine activity for the Israeli regime authorities, as witnessed in recent weeks in Gaza and occupied Al-Quds. Dr. Mustafa Suhaq, acting director general of Al Jazeera Media Network, said in a statement regarding Abu-Deri's detention. Violence against journalists, destruction of media property, and online censorship are all part of the Israeli regime's systematic campaign to prevent the Palestinian narrative from reaching a global platform and exposing the Zionist regime's crimes. And these efforts are only increasing. During the course of the Zionist regime's 11-day war on Gaza, the regime's airstrikes destroyed four buildings housing at least 18 local and international media outlets. These included the offices belonging to Al Jazeera, Associated Press, Al Arabi TV, and Nawa Online Women Media Network. The Zionist regime's bombardment also killed Palestinian journalist Yusuf Abu Hussein and injured journalist Muhammad Alou and Elias Karam. Since April 21st, a growing number of journalists have been harassed and assaulted by the Zionist regime forces and right-wing activists. But attacks on the press aren't exclusive to the recent violence in Palestine associated with Sheikh Jarrah, Al-Aqsa Mosque, and Gaza. According to the Committee to Protect Journalists, CPJ, 18 journalists have been killed in the region since 1992, and currently 13 Palestinian journalists are imprisoned in the Zionist regime jails. The Palestinian Center for Development and Media Freedoms, MADA, reported 408 violations in the occupied West Bank, Al-Quds, and Gaza in 2020, with the Zionist regime responsible for 53% of the attacks. The Palestinian Journalist Syndicate, PJS, reported 608 media violations in 2020, with 490 of those violations committed by the Zionist regime forces. The Zionist regime press violations encompass a wide range of dangerous actions, including physical assaults, targeting of media institutions, arrest, detentions, interrogations, raids, confiscation and destruction of equipment, and even using journalists as human shields. In one case, Dan Cohen, an American journalist and Min Press News contributor who was in Palestine from 2014 to 2017, experienced being used as a human shield by the Zionist regime forces firsthand. During an Israeli regime army raid into Aida refugee camp in the West Bank in March 2014, a commander grabbed Cohen while he was reporting and forced him to stand in front of troops shooting at Palestinian youth. He was able to escape unscathed. But the incident still burns in his mind when considering freedom of the press. It was a very obvious case of the Israeli regime army attempting to use me as a human shield, either to punish me for documenting their activities, potentially injure me, or just to scare me, Cohen said. Cohen was harassed again during another army operation into the camp in 2014. A group of troops approached him, with one brandishing his weapon at Cohen. They forced him to turn around against the wall. And then, when I couldn't see, they threw a flash grenade at me, Cohen said. Of course, it startled me, and then they just laughed as they walked away. So, this is typical Israeli army harassment of journalists. Journalists, foreign and local, face a myriad of barriers when covering Palestine, but Cohen feels the pressures are more extreme for journalists who don't fit into the establishment mold. If you do the mainstream New York Times reporting and stick to official events and don't really challenge the Hasbara narrative, then you're not in any kind of danger. But if you dare to go to where Palestinians are demonstrating, then you'll get tear gassed. You might get shot with a rubber-coated bullet, and you may even get hit with live ammunition, Cohen said. Hasbara is the Israeli term for propaganda and refers to the regime's diplomatic efforts to manipulate information and control the global narrative on Palestine and the Israeli regime. Cohen concluded, a lot of it just depends on what you expose yourself to, but fundamentally, journalists in occupied Palestine have no real protection. In recent weeks, CPJ, the Committee to Protect Journalists, uncovered far-right Jewish nationalists encouraging violence against media professionals, documenting these extremist coordinated attacks against Palestinians. The ILAM, Arab Center for Media Freedom, Development and Research, also released a report documenting 13 incidents of harassment and violence against Palestinian journalists in May. The majority of these cases were committed by the Zionist regime forces. ILAM reported, according to the testimonies collected, the Israeli regime forces' attempts to eradicate journalists and prevent the media from reporting on the events aim to provide the official Israeli narrative with legitimacy and credibility in front of the world. Eradicating journalists is not only violating international laws, it also undermines the people's right to know the facts, which it appears the Israeli regime is trying to hide. No journalist is immune to harassment, especially when it comes to reporting on the Israeli regime corruption. But one group faces significantly greater danger in doing their job. There is very little margin for press freedom in occupied Palestinian territories. Traditionally, the limitations and the restrictions have been imposed on Palestinian journalists covering Israeli regime military activities, the Israeli regime occupation, and Israeli regime violations of human rights. Dr. Ramzi Barood, editor of Palestine Chronicle, told Min Press News. According to a report from PJS Freedom Committee, the Zionist regime committed more than 180 press violations against Palestinians in May. About 80 violations occurred in the Gaza Strip, with around 37 media institutions targeted and at least 10 journalists injured by rocket fire. In the West Bank and Al-Quds, roughly 100 Palestinian journalists have faced ongoing attacks from Israeli regime authorities through work restrictions, confiscation of equipment, tear gas, sound bombs, and rubber bullets.
PJS called on the United Nations Human Rights Council, HRC, to send a commission to investigate Israeli regime crimes against Palestinian journalists. The HRC responded on May 27th by adopting a resolution establishing a commission to investigate press violations that have occurred in occupied Palestine since April 13th. Amid the Zionist regime's latest crackdown on Palestinian journalists, Cohen emphasized, however, that this isn't a new phenomenon, explaining, "For decades, Palestinian journalists have been persecuted by an Israeli military dictatorship that doesn't afford Palestinians any rights or guarantee any kind of freedom, whether that's freedom of press or anything else. So the recent attacks on Palestinian journalists and media institutions are part and parcel of the modus operandi of the apartheid regime."
Food for thought. Hello everyone, and let us start the day by reflecting on a wise statement from Imam Reza, peace be upon him, the eighth infallible successor of Prophet Muhammad, blessings of God upon him and his progeny. Intelligence is a gift of God, while ethics are obtained through exertion of efforts. Thus, whoever exerts effort for obtaining ethics will surely obtain them, while those who exert efforts for obtaining intelligence instead of ethics will not obtain anything except increasing ignorance.
Iranian Radio, Global Mission. This is IRIB English Radio.
Did you really read all those books, or is it just to make an impression?
My sisters love those books. I really think you might like them. And I'm willing to be directed as well.
How much are you familiar with the books in the bookshelves of the Muslim libraries in the world?
You're listening to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasser Ibrahim.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillahir rahmanir rahim. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, dear listeners. Welcome to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with me, Brother Yasser Ibrahim. Today, we would like to introduce to you a book that deals with a very important subject. We as human beings require a method, a means, a way in which to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, a guide or a lamp. And one of the most important means by which we get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is by our own actions and behaviors, our ethics and our akhlaq. Therefore, the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters today deals with that. And the title, you know, is a very beautiful title. The title is Siraj. Siraj means that lamp or that kind of, it's an oil lamp rather, that guides you, as we see in old movies. You know, a person is walking in the dark with this lamp in his hand, and it guides him towards his path, showing him all the holes and nooks and crannies on the path towards his objective. So the title of the book of As-Siraj, the lantern on the path to Allah Almighty, is the book that we would like to introduce to our dear brothers and sisters, our dear listeners, in order for us all to benefit and to understand that, you know, in order for us to get to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, there must be a particular means and a method in which we try to, you know, implement in our own lives, in our actions, and our thoughts, and our intentions, in order to purify our hearts, in order to make that journey towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So inshallah, in our next segment, we will speak more about this book. Please stay tuned. Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. The book that we would like to introduce to our dear listeners today, as mentioned previously, is titled As-Siraj, the Lantern on the Path to Allah Almighty. This book was written by Hussein ibn Ali ibn Sadiq al-Bahrani and was translated by Yasin T. al-Jiburi. This book was then published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qum. This book contains 11 chapters. And some of those chapters are, for example, the need to cultivate ethics, benefits, and the necessity to pay attention to it. So why should we be good people? What is the need for us to know what is good and what is bad? And then what benefits does this knowledge have to us, for example? Another chapter reads, resigning to destiny. That is, whatever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wishes for me, I have to accept it and get on with it. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the all-wise. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows what is best for me, and so on and so forth. The 11th chapter, which is called Degrees of Believers. Believers are of various degrees, distinguishing one from the other with regard to their limits. So here, for example, the author will go through, for example, a person who has a weak belief, what is the signs of that person who has this belief, and so on and so forth. So this book deals with these type of issues that, you know, we have to come and we have to kind of implicate, that we have to cultivate these ethics that obviously are taught to us by the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam. And this is important, is that the author, that is Sheikh Hussein, tries to show us via the Quran and the Ahadith, especially the Ahadith of the Ahlul Bayt alayhim as-salam, which contains an ocean of these ethical traditions and these narrations that will guide us onto the path towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, which is the goal of the author in this particular book. And it is mentioned in the introduction, or rather a section after the introduction, that says that the mysticism, or rather the spiritual manner in which the author follows, is that of the Ahlul Bayt alayhi musallam, in terms of the ahadith and riwayat and the traditions that he brings in order to elucidate and to kind of emphasize the points that he wishes to make. So inshallah, in our next segment, we'll be reading a portion of this book for the benefit of all. Inshallah, my dear brothers and sisters, please stay tuned.
7 barometric pressure.
We come to you, and O God, name that thou art our only King.
Stay tuned to the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, dear listeners, to our program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio. In this episode, we have been discussing the book As-Siraj, the lantern on the path to Allah Almighty. The book was written by Hussein ibn Ali ibn Sadiq al-Bahrani and translated by Yasin T. al-Jiburi, published by Ansarian Publications in the holy city of Qum. So chapter 5 of the book is titled Man is Weak. And this is something for all of us to understand and for all of us to kind of, you know, realize that we are weak. And what does this actually mean? So the author writes, O brother who is too indifferent to reform himself, ignorant of his own reality, you, poor soul, have two facets and considerations. One of them concerns your own self, you as you are. To this facet have both your vision and observation been absent. From this facet, you are a diminishing and perishing person of no value or worth. Nobody is concerned about you. You are nothing. As for your other facet, you are tied to the divine might. You are a creature made by this great creator, the most exalted one, the most great. From this facet, you are tied to all the world, starting from the arsh and ending with the earth. From the seventh high heavens to the seventh lowest earth, in addition to what is between the east and the west and all parts of the earth. So if you are good to your own soul, you do well to the whole world and vice versa. If this confuses you, there is a likeness for you under the arsh, which does similarly to what you do. If you do something ugly, Allah puts a shield on your likeness, lest you should be scandalized by those around the arsh. And if you do something good, Allah manifests it for them. Inshallah, until our next episode, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah wa barakatuh.
That was the program Bookshelf on IRIB English Radio with Brother Yasir Ibrahim.
Technology has come in handy to rescue animals in disaster zones. American cinematographer Douglas Thron has used a high-tech infrared drone to save animals from fire or storm, or even those who are stuck in trees. The drone he uses has a large thermal camera, a spotlight, and zoom lens. The good point is that the aerial vehicle does not make too much noise, therefore it does not scare away animals.
So what I do is I fly infrared drones primarily at night over disaster areas after a hurricane or a fire hits, and I look for people's pets, whether it be cats or dogs, and I also look for injured wildlife. And then either I or rescue crews will go in and rescue the animals after I spot the animals after these natural disasters.
Thron has so far rescued hundreds of stranded animals in various places in the US and Australia. Emergency services have allowed him to participate in rescue efforts after making sure that the drone works well to achieve its goal.
Elders in an Indonesian town are rewarded with live chickens if they get vaccinated for COVID-19. Officials in a town of Sipanas launched the program after the vaccination campaign faced a low turnout from the public. Many have been reluctant to receive a jab over various reasons. Some say they were afraid they would die if they get vaccinated. Now it seems that the rewards they take have worked well, and more people are willing to get a shot. Officials in the Indonesian town say they go door to door to give the elderly jabs and chickens to show their appreciation.
Children have their own ways of remembering the dead. In Gaza, Palestinian kids fly kites in memory of their peers who lost their lives in the recent Israeli onslaught. Dozens of kids participated in the event, holding kites bearing the pictures of 66 little victims. According to the organizers, the goal was to send a message to people around the world that Palestinian kids have the right to live a free and happy life. The children said their dream is to fly in the sky without any restrictions or wars. Wild Asian elephants in China has turned into international stars after leaving their natural habitat in Yunnan province. The herd of 15 elephants is said to have left home in southwest China 15 months ago, but it was in April when they grabbed officials' attention after they were spotted by locals. The elephants have so far trekked nearly 500 kilometers across the country. They have traveled through villages and towns and even stopped for a rest. Local authorities have welcomed these mammoth travelers with treats of sweet corn and bananas. They are monitoring the elephants' movements with drones while keeping them away from residential areas.
Chinese grandma has given a dazzling display of her masterly kung fu performance at a martial arts competition. The 98-year-old woman and her son took the stage as a curtain raiser to the event. The duo put on a kung fu show before a large crowd of spectators who were impressed by her skillful gestures. She was invited to the competition to act as a judge.
I started practicing martial arts when I was only 5. I would box every day, learning movements like chopping, pushing palm, and thrusting palm. Though I am old now, my strength hasn't gone.
Zhang says she's inherited her family's martial arts. She's rumored to have a sense of justice from a very young age and try to help others, which earned her quite a reputation where she lives. Traditional martial arts have been passed down in the Zhongqing village located in Zhejiang province for 500 years. Let's go to Italy, where Mount Etna has put on an eye-catching show with its spectacular eruptions. Red-hot lava fountains and plumes of smoke spewed up into the sky. The main eruption was located at the southeastern crater of the volcano. Mount Etna is Europe's tallest active volcano. It's located above the Sicilian town of Catania. It often erupts but rarely causes damage. However, nearby residents have to deal with ash showers. Geological studies show that Mount Etna has been active for more than 2 million years now. Egypt has opened its first archaeological replica factory in an attempt to promote its culture worldwide. The factory was inaugurated in response to people's demand for having detailed copies of ancient treasures. So far, over 6,400 high-quality replicas of ancient Egyptian artifacts have been produced. More than 150 artists work to make the goods out of stone, wood, and even gold.
The materials with which these are made are high quality. The highest and most elegant materials are being used to make these samples, and the materials are very close to those used to make the original artifacts.
The models have certificates showing that they are identical copies of the original artifacts. Each replica also has a barcode that provides extra information about the item. The factory is located in Kalyuba, about 35 kilometers northeast of the capital, Cairo. Now, a lot of people don't like rats and find them disgusting most of the time. However, the rodents are doing life-saving work in Cambodia. Now, the Southeast Asian nation has deployed a new squad of African giant pouched rats to sniff out old landmines. The new recruits have shown an exceptional ability at their task, with their handlers claiming 100% accuracy. There are now nearly 50 demining rats working in the field in Cambodia. The country started using the animal services in 2016, and they have helped detect and clear hundreds of landmines since. Last year, especially heroic rat called Magawa attracted global fame after receiving a gold medal for his work. The hero rat, who is now retired, detected over 71 landmines.
A muralist from Greece is blending mythology with graffiti and street art to depict how COVID-19 has impacted lives around the globe. Ficus Antonius has painted the walls of many cities around the globe. He is now in the Cypriot capital, Nicosia, to continue his work. His latest artwork depicts Americus, a Cypriot mythical figure who was punished by the gods and turned into a plant. The Greek artist believes this theme is similar to the situation people around the globe have experienced since the pandemic began. He explains many people have grown roots because they're staying in one place for so long. Two British artists have brought a combination of fun art and environmental concerns to the sidelines of the G7 summit. They have created a modern-day version of famous sculpture carved into America's Mount Rushmore. This time, it's called Mount Recyclemore. Joe Rush and Alex Rackage have made a sculpture of G7 leaders with electronic waste. They say their major goal is to raise awareness about the amount of unrecycled tech and gadgets, the damage they cause to the environment, and the ways to combat the issue internationally.
Well, what I'd like them to do, the leaders of the G7 conference, is I'd like them all to talk to each other and work out a plan that isn't just shifting the problem from one country to another, you know, but actually is a plan that we all work on together, which is how to deal with this waste and how to stop producing so much waste and how to recycle things. And all these issues have got to be dealt with globally. They can't be dealt with nationally, because that's where the problem is. So we need them all to get together, like we put them together here, and deal with the problem.
The United Nations says 53 million tons of electronic waste are generated annually all over the world. It estimates that the amount of the waste will double in less than 30 years. If that happens, electronic waste would become the fastest growing waste stream in the world. Advanced robots are increasingly helping humans in a variety of innovative ways. Now they have found a place in the healthcare system and will help nurses and doctors stay safe during the COVID-19 pandemic.
I can
can do all kinds of things for elderly people. I can visit with people and brighten their day with social stimulation, entertain and help guide exercise, but also can do talk therapy, take bio readings and help healthcare providers assess their health and deliver treatments.
Grace, which is the newest humanoid robot to join the healthcare fleet. This intelligent machine can take temperatures and record other vital signs of patients. It has been designed in a way to also interact with the elderly and those isolated by the pandemic. Grace is a new prototype of celebrity humanoid robot, Sophia, created by a robotic team in Hong Kong.
So we designed Grace to look professional in a healthcare setting. So that would mean so that she would resemble the sort of human-like appearance of healthcare staff. And so then this would facilitate more natural interactions. A human-like appearance facilitates trust and facilitates a natural engagement because we're wired for human face-to-face interactions. That's just the way human beings are.
Hansen, while standing between Sophia and Grace, also said that both robots could speak different languages. He said Grace's creation was aimed at relieving the burden of frontline hospital staff dealing with COVID-19 patients. The company is planning a mass production of Grace and offers them to the market by August. The cost of making this robot is similar to a luxury car, but the cost is likely to decrease once the company begins manufacturing it in its thousands.
The Light is a short bulletin in which we bring you a lot of interesting news in different fields like animals' life, cultural events, funny trending news, and more from every corner of the world.
A tiny worm has wriggled back to life after lying frozen for 24,000 years in the permafrost land of northern Siberia. The organism was recovered from soil samples taken from 3.5 meters below the ground in Russia's Yakutia region. It's a multicellular organism that can withstand extreme cold. This ancient worm has broken the record for the longest living abeloid rotifer worm. Previous research suggests that it could survive for a decade when frozen. Earlier, scientists also discovered 30,000-year-old microscopic worms from northern Siberia. Australian scientists have discovered one of the world's largest ever dinosaur species in the Erromanga area in outback Queensland. Research shows the plant-eating sauropod lived between 92 million and 96 million years ago when Australia was attached to Antarctica. Paleontologists estimated the dinosaur was as long as a basketball court and as tall as a two-story building. That makes it the largest dinosaur ever found in Australia and one of the top five largest ones in the world. Bones of the dinosaur were first uncovered more than a decade ago by cattle farmers. Iranian capital Tehran has hosted a festival of cake sculptors. The event showcases delicious sweets that are carved into eye-catching sculptures. Yusuf Jalali has more.
It's not a piece of cake to bake a sculpture, but pastry chefs here have made it. In the fourth festival of cake sculptures in Iran, sugarcraft artists from across the country have come under one roof in Tehran to cast their spell on these sweets and carve a wide range of fascinating 3D figures out of them. From this tasty coronavirus to this beautiful angel that is picking up the only eatable trash in the world.
Here you can see this angel, which represents the innocent heart of labor children, collecting pieces of trash.
that contain some of the simplest dreams of a labor child, such as quality food, books, and toys.
Cake-i ke doros kerdam.
My cake